Good evening, everyone. It's a privilege to be able to speak again today. I guess this is the second time I've been up here on a Sunday, which isn't very many. So I ask you to bear with me, and let's go to the Lord first and ask Him to guide me tonight as well. Lord, I do thank You for the opportunity to share Your Word tonight with friends and fellow believers. I pray that You would guide me in the words that I say, that You would share with all of us the things that You want us to hear, that You would turn our hearts more to You through Your Word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to look at 1 Peter chapter 1 today, this evening, I guess. Look at some basics of the Christian life that I think haven't gripped me as much as they should. I know from talking to many of you that they have gripped you, but perhaps some they haven't as much. But we need to be reminded sometimes of the basic things in Christianity, in our Christian lives. And I know I need to be reminded sometimes of how important and how precious the things are that the Lord has done for us. We all know that Jesus died for us. We know the basics of how salvation works. And that's kind of what Peter covers in 1 Peter chapter 1, especially the first part of the chapter. He goes over the foundation of how God has saved us, how Jesus died for us, the things that God has done. He talks about the precious and sure salvation that we have, how imperishable our inheritance is. He talks about the wonderful blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. He talks about how we have a little trouble. It's not the easiest life to live, being a Christian and following God's ways. There's opposition, and there's also opposition from Satan, from people and from Satan. He talks about how great a joy we have in Christ and how much we rejoice, even though we don't see Him, but we know Him and we can rejoice in Him. He talks about the tremendous hope we have of eternal life when Jesus comes back. And then he goes into what a privilege it is to live in a time when we know the gospel, the whole gospel. Even more of a privilege than the prophets had who predicted the gospel. We have more understanding than even the angels who are in the presence of God. What a privilege it is to be God's people. But I want to pick up at verse 13 in 1 Peter chapter 1. Where Peter says, let's take a good look at these things that God has given us. So 1 Peter 1, verse 13, we'll read to 21. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. After describing the foundation of salvation, Peter here says, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. We need to really think about these things. Consider how much they affect us and our lives. Salvation really affects our whole life. So shouldn't it also affect how we think about our lives and how we see our lives, how we live our lives? Older believers often remind us, younger folks, of that, how precious the gifts that God has given us are. We younger folks tend to forget them more often. We have our plans for life, we have our hopes, and we have our big busynesses. We're doing so many things. The older folks, I think, have a better perspective on life and have thought about the things that God has done more, and we need those reminders. I know for myself, and probably almost more so for those younger than me, we need to be reminded often of what God has done. We know about salvation, as I said, but what are we going to do about it? To start, we have to take it seriously. Salvation isn't something to be taken for granted. We need to have an active mind and consider the things that God has done. We need to be sober about it. We tend to look for prosperity on earth in our lives. We think about how we need to live. We think about how we can make a living that will provide food and shelter for our families. But eternity is far more important, and shouldn't we aim for success there as well? Think about how we can grow more like the Lord. Think about how we can grow in our spiritual condition. Think about the things that matter for eternity. Those should be on our minds even more than how we're going to provide food and clothing and shelter for our families. We must not assume on salvation and just coast in, kind of, yeah, Jesus died for me, I know that, and I'm kind of just going to rest on it and almost forget about it and go about the rest of our lives without even thinking about the Lord. No, it's something serious. It's something, he said, we have to gird our minds for action on it. We have to be considering it and working our minds on it. It's not just something we can learn once and forget about. The middle of verse 13, he says to fix our hope on Jesus. Fix it completely on him. The King James fix our hope to the end on Jesus. There's no other chance. All our hope is in Jesus. There's no backup plan. God won't accept a hope in him that has a backup plan. He won't share his glory with anyone for saving us. We can't just go to God and say, I want you to save me. I believe that you'll save me. And then have, just in case God doesn't save me, I have this other plan to get to heaven. God doesn't work that way. He won't share his glory with anyone. Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory I will not share with another. I'll not give my praise to graven images. God doesn't want to partly save us. He doesn't want to do part of the work. He wants to do all of it. If we have a backup, Christ is really no good to us. In Galatians chapter 5, I'd like to read a few verses. Galatians talks about how if you're going to be saved by Jesus Christ, why do you act as though you should be saved by the law, by your own works? Chapter 5 comes towards the conclusion of that. If we read Galatians 5, verses 2 to 4, Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. He says, if we are trying to gain God's favor by our own works, Christ is useless to us. We can't go to God in the merit of Christ and in our own merit at the same time. Our hope has to be completely in Jesus Christ, not in ourselves at all. We can't look to ourselves. We can't look to the things we've done and to Jesus. We can't look to any other God and to Jesus. Our hope has to be completely, entirely, only in Jesus Christ, in the grace that he brings us when he appears. When Jesus comes, we know from the explanations in Revelation, there's no other hope. When Jesus comes, people are going to be calling on the rocks to cover them and hide them from Jesus. There's no other person they're turning to for deliverance. When Jesus comes back, it's him or you die. There's no other choice. But those who are his when he comes back are blessed. With God, it's all or nothing. You put all your hope in God, or you have nothing. You put most of your hope in God and the rest of it somewhere else, you still have nothing. It's all or nothing. But if we hope in Him for the future, then what about now? We trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life, yes. But what about our lives now, today, this week? How does it affect us now? In verse 14, it says, as obedient children, this is back in 1 Peter again, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. When we believe in Jesus Christ, God is now our Father. We must be obedient children to Him. We are His children. We must be obedient children. Being obedient children is how you develop a relationship with your Father. To obey a father, to learn from him, to let him train the child, that's how you get close to your father. A child who rebels against his father, does his own thing, is not going to have a close relationship with his father. The child who aims to please his father will have a close relationship. So it says to be obedient children, children of God, and do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. Do not fashion yourselves according to the former lusts, says the King James. Lusts. What are lusts? A lust is a desire, a strong desire. Really, it comes down to doing what we want in any form, any type of thing that we want to do. It's being selfish, just wanting our own way. We are not to live in that way, doing the things that we want to do that would please us. It says not to be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Don't be conformed. Don't match up with the things that you did in your old life, in the life of an unbeliever, of yourself when you were an unbeliever. Their natural, ignorant way of living. Ephesians 2 verse 3, which was mentioned this morning, says that's what the children of wrath do. We once were children of wrath who were ignorant and were doing what we pleased, following our own lusts. For some of us who've grown up in the church, who've known about God since childhood, even believed in Jesus since childhood, I think some others tend to forget that all Christians were once non-Christians. I tend to forget that I once was a non-Christian because I've grown up with it. And that's not a safe place to be. I need to remember that I was once a non-Christian. Probably most of the young people here are in the same situation that I'm in. Growing up in the church, you hear about God all your life, and you learn almost in a cultural way to be a Christian, and you forget that it's actually a change in your own heart. It maybe happened early in life, and you forget what it was like. I know I tend to forget sometimes, fairly often. But those of us, even who were saved as children, were still sinners. As children, we did not know God. We did not know the right way to live. We lived selfishly. We followed our own desires. We lived naturally. Even young, as little children, we're full of selfish lusts. Now that I'm a parent, I see that more than I did before. Even little ones. Elsie's only 7 months old. Yeah, she's selfish. Doesn't come out too much yet, but it's there. Even little children are sinful, selfish people. Anyone who does not know God is ignorant, almost like a child. Ignorant of many things that have an effect on our eternal lives. Ignorant of judgment. We don't know about the coming judgment. Ignorant of the consequences of that judgment, going to heaven or hell. Don't know God, who is the judge. And don't have any idea how to live in the way of righteousness. Someone who doesn't know God might think that they have an idea of what is right, what is wrong, and how to live and what is right, but they really don't know the way that God has provided for us to live in righteousness. It's a way of life that is really based on ignorance. And this verse 14 says, do not match that pattern. Don't be conformed to that pattern. Don't fashion yourself after that pattern. Before, that was natural, to live in an ignorant way, ignorant of consequences and of judgment, following our own lusts, doing as we please. That was the natural way to live as unbelievers. But now, as believers, that's not fitting. That's not the proper way to live. It's out of place for someone who believes in God to live following his own desires and his own lusts. There's no place for that sort of a life. Verses 15 and 16 continue with, how then should we live? Rather than matching up with our old life that we were living, we should be holy. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God is holy. As his children, we ought to be like him. Holy refers to being separate, being set apart, being a different kind, in a sense, for a different purpose. We belong to God, and he is completely separate from the world. We belonging to him should also be completely separate and different from the world. We were children of wrath. Now we're children of God. We were lustful, living according to our own desires and our own pleasures. Now, God gives us the power to be righteous, to live as his children, obedient to him. It says, we shall be holy as he is holy. It's a command in a sense, but it's even also a statement of a promise. We shall be holy. He is the one who makes us holy. Back in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, starting in verse 1 even, it says, we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that we may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Sanctifying work of the Spirit. To be sanctified is to be made holy. God has chosen us. He has made us holy so that we can obey Jesus Christ. He has made us his people, taken us out of the world system and put us in his own system, where we, as part of his family, can do the things that God asks us to do. We can obey Jesus Christ. He has made us holy in order to obey him. Those who are still in the world system cannot obey God. The mindset on the flesh is death, it says. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But those who are in the Spirit can please God. Those who walk according to the Spirit. Galatians chapter 4. Back to Galatians again. I used to find in Bible school and other places where I had opportunity to give a message, I almost always ended up in Galatians, somewhere in the message. And here we're twice already. Galatians 4, verse 19. Paul calls the Galatians his children. He says, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Paul is working to disciple and to bring the Galatians up in the knowledge of God with the goal that Christ would be formed in them. We know that Christ lives in us. Galatians 2 mentions that. The life that we live by his power, his indwelling in us. And Christ is also being formed in us. God is making us into the image of Christ. He is changing us from the inside out. The old self, when we are saved, dies. We're made into a new creature. We have a new nature. And we're being changed into the image of Christ. I was studying this sort of concept, and I kind of stumbled on something, and then thought, well, I should check that out too. So I looked it up in Vines, and that really confirmed it, explained more even, how the Bible sometimes uses the words conformed or transformed to refer to us, to the changes in us. Sometimes it's talking about an inner change, and sometimes it's talking about an outer change. There's a difference. And it's not even a difference between the words conformed and transformed. Both words are used for both. And what we see here in 1 Peter 1, verse 14, that I was looking at a minute ago, don't be conformed to your former lusts. That's talking about the outer change. Looking like we used to live. Looking the same as we used to be. The King James there uses fashioned and does in a few other places talking about this outer change. But here in Galatians 4:19, Christ is formed in you. That's talking about the inner change, a change of who we are inside. Romans 12 is a verse where I've kind of heard the concept explained, but I never caught on quite the difference before. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that's good and acceptable and perfect." Don't be conformed to this world on the outside, made to look. Don't be looking like the rest of the world, but be transformed on the inside to be like Christ and to prove what God's will is. It's quite a neat concept there. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8, it says, Jesus existed in the form of God inside. He was God inside. That's who he was in his essence. But he took on himself the form of a servant inside again. He became a servant in who he was. That's a description of who he is at his heart. But then it says he was found in fashion as a man on the outside. That's how we saw him, was as a man. He didn't have the nature, the sinful nature of a man. But he looked like a man. He acted as a man. But inside he was God. And so we have this instruction in 1 Peter, don't be conformed to the former lusts. But we have in Galatians, Christ is formed in you. We've been made new. We're holy. We're God's children. Inside, we're new people. We're new creatures. Outside, we shouldn't look like the world around us. We shouldn't be living this day by how rich can I get and how much can I do and how can my family be growing and how can I prosper physically? That should not be what we look like. Inside, we're different. Outside, we should be different as well. It was interesting as I looked into that. Each time that the outer change was used, it was something earthly, like Jesus being a man, like being conformed to the world, things like that. And each time the inner change was used in the Bible, it's referring to something spiritual, Christ being in us, us being made like him, and our new nature. If who we are is that we're God's own, that we're God's holy children, that we're being made like Christ internally, then what we look like should match that. We ought not to look and act like our old sinful self. Verse 17 tells us why that matters. It says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. If God is our Father and he is the judge and we're developing a relationship with him, he already knows everything about us. And yet we're trying to be close and share our hearts with him. We're really going to be known by him when he comes time to judge us. We better be in fear. When God judges the world, he's going to know what's in our hearts. He's going to know what we've done. And we're calling him Father. We're getting a close relationship with the judge. That's a little bit scary. We believe that we will be judged. But do we act like it? We know that our former way of life is futile. It says that in verse 18. We've been redeemed, yes. The judgment isn't something to fear because we've been redeemed. But that's in a context of that redemption is more valuable when we see the context it comes in. Verse 17 says that that God is the judge. He will judge each man's work. Verse 18 says that towards the end of the verse, says that we have a futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. As I said, each believer once was an unbeliever. Each Christian once was a non-Christian. And all of us formerly had a way of life that was futile, a way of life that was useless, hopeless, going to end in death. It's only temporary. It's not going to last very long. Yeah, we live on earth. Yeah, we might make a bunch for ourselves, but we can't take anything with us. No matter how well we do in this life we have on earth, it's futile, it's useless, it's vain. Eventually, we come down to death, judgment, eternity. Everyone will die and everyone will be judged. God is the one who will do the judging. This way of life, this futile way of life, comes from our forefathers. It's something every human has. It's something that comes to us naturally. We know that God condemns it. That is what will be condemned when he is judge. He will condemn the way of life that natural man lives. That selfish, following our own lusts and our own desires way of life. That's what God's going to condemn. Why would we continue living that way when we know who the judge is? We say, oh, we're redeemed. We're saved from the judgment. Well, true, but what are we saved with? What has bought that redemption for us? Is it silver or gold, it says in verse 18? Those things are perishable, just like we are. Silver and gold are valuable, yes. Valuable because they're rare. They're pretty, kind of. But I think the value comes from being rare. But even that is perishable. And it's not enough to redeem us. We can't. No. Verse 19 says that we're redeemed with blood. There's a lot of blood in the world. Every person, every animal has blood. But what blood can redeem us? It says, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. We know that God accepted through the Old Testament lambs, bulls, goats, that they were perfect. He accepted the blood from those as a ransom for people's lives, a way to be redeemed. But those were only a picture of the Lamb of God who was going to come. Blood is pretty common. Blood from a perfect animal is pretty rare. So that's something valuable we could be purchased by, we could be redeemed with. But that's not enough either. What are we redeemed with? The blood of Christ. The most precious thing there is. That's more precious than the rarest treasure. Part of that is because there's no replacement for it. At one time, my siblings and I collected stamps. We started looking into value of stamps. We never had anything that was worth much more than its own face value. But at least you can mail a letter with it. But we found out about different types of stamps that are very valuable. I think the Canadian one they call the Three Penny Beaver is the most valuable Canadian stamp. One of the first Canadian stamps made. Something else we got into a bit was coins. My great uncle told us that my grandmother had a coin that was worth $20,000 in her house somewhere. He tried to buy it off of her one time, and she wouldn't sell it. Well, we cleaned up Grandma's house when she moved out. We never found it. But why was that one little coin worth $20,000? It was half the size of a dime, a little tiny coin, a little bit of silver. It was because it was rare. It was minted in a big quantity, then it was recalled by the mint, and they melted them back down to make something else, and only a few survived. You could buy that coin in 1921 for 5 cents. But now, it's not worth 5 cents because you bought it for 5 cents. It's worth more because of its replacement value. Can you replace it? You get a perfect lamb. That's worth a lot. But it can be replaced. When you get the blood of Jesus to redeem us, and to buy our salvation, it's worth a lot. We think that God would die, give his blood for us. That blood is worth so much. But then you consider, can it be replaced? There is nothing that can replace the blood of Christ. That puts an infinite value on it. You buy something for a few dollars, but you couldn't replace it for less than 50, well, then you consider it to be worth the 50, not the 5 that you spent to buy it. The blood of Jesus, it's amazing that God would come down to earth and die for us. And it's only added to when you consider that it's never replaceable. We have the blood of Jesus. If we lost that, we'd be hopeless. There'd be nothing else we could turn to. It's infinite value, completely irreplaceable. That is the precious blood of Jesus. He is our only hope. If we reject him, we reject the gift of salvation that God has given us, we will die. There's no two ways about it. You have your hope in Jesus or you die. I guess there are two ways about it. There's no three ways about it. One or the other. If we could live well enough to get ourselves saved, Jesus' blood would be an option, kind of like a backup. If we could buy our own salvation with something that we could earn, then Jesus' blood would be worth a little more. We don't have to work so hard for it. If someone else could die in our place, then it would be hard to find someone to die for us. We might have to resort to having Jesus, trusting in him. But none of those things will work. Only Jesus' death can save us. That is so precious. Hebrews 12. Let's look at Hebrews 12 for a moment. It says a very similar thing in a few verses, very similar to 1 Peter. Hebrews 12, verse 22 and following. Hebrews 12, 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. What a privilege we have. What a privileged position. Privileged position. We've come also, 23 in the middle of the verse. We've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. We're before God who is judge. We have to answer to him. But we've also come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. God is the judge. Jesus is the mediator. God the Father is judge. Jesus is the mediator. His blood has purchased our redemption. We call the judge Father. Yet we do not fear him because we're redeemed. Yet we do live in fear. Fear of God, that the Bible says is the beginning of wisdom. Because we see how precious Jesus' blood is. There is no other option. We have the gift from God of eternal life. But it only comes from him. We love him, we believe in him, and we fear him. Because he has the power of life and death over us. It's only by his mercy that we have eternal life. It's only from him. Should we not consider that we're, you could say, beholden to him? That he has the power of life and death over us. He has chosen to give us life, but it's his choice. We have no merit in it. It's not because of us at all. It's all because of him. First Peter 1:20-21 talk about how Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he appeared in these last times for the sake of you, me, all of us, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He was known and planned before the foundation of the world. He came for a purpose, for us. We, on the other hand, were futile. We were living a life that was going to last a few years, and we were going to die and be forgotten and be gone. but he died for us. If we died for him, no great loss to the world, we're gone. He died for us, the greatest life that ever was. It's easy to see, I guess, how God was pleased enough with Jesus to raise him from the dead when he died. Jesus was so perfect that when he died, God raised him from the dead. There's no way God would raise us from the dead on our merit when we died. He'll only raise us in the resurrection because of Jesus' merit. And through Jesus who came, we have faith and hope in God. We believe that God will save us. We look forward with hope to that salvation he's bringing. Hope that is seen is not hope, it says in Romans. We don't hope in something that we have seen. But we hope in something, though we haven't seen it, we're sure of it. You can hope in something that's not going to ever happen, but we don't have that kind of hope. We have a hope in a God who keeps his word and who has offered us eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, we have faith and hope in God. He took us from death and hopelessness to life and hope. The least that could be asked of us is grateful obedience when he gives us life for no life. But that's not what God demands of us. He doesn't give us life and say, okay, now you ought to be thankful enough that you'll obey me. We ought to be thankful enough to obey him, but that's not what God demands of us. Rather, he makes us holy. He makes us his children. He gives us his righteousness. He makes us pure and clean. And then he forms himself in us. How can we not live his way? He makes us holy, gives us righteousness, makes us like him, lives in us. We can hardly help but be like him. It's all by his spirit in us that makes us like him. I said, he has saved us. He's the judge. We ought to live in fear of him. But that doesn't mean that we go out and do everything God asks in our own strength. No, that means that God makes us do what he asks. He makes his own character inside us. It's not an outside thing that we put on and act like a Christian. It's an inside thing that he puts in us that makes us Christians, makes us like him. We can choose to act like the world, but nobody could ever choose to act like a Christian. Only the one who has God inside him can live the way God wants one to live, and only by God's power living through him. Let's pray. Lord, what an amazing gift you have given us of eternal life and of true, full, worthwhile life here on earth. You said you came that we may have life and that we may have it abundantly. Not just that we can continue living our futile lives forever, but that we can live a worthwhile, full life with you and in you forever. Thank you, Lord, so much. In Jesus' name, amen.